Okay, Erev Tov, good evening. Thank you everyone for coming. I promised four ideas in 30 minutes. So let's see if we can do it. Does anyone believe that I can actually do it? We'll find out. Okay, I decided tonight, instead of sticking to just one specific topic, Purim is in the air. Tomorrow's Tanis Esther. Tomorrow night is Purim and Megillah reading, so I wanted to share a few different, hopefully we'll get to all four, different ideas, some related, but all about Purim and all about the Megillah, give you something extra to think about, and especially tomorrow night and Thursday, as we listen to the Megillah, it is such a long and interesting story, and there are some parts of the Megillah, I think, that we have heard and noticed year after year, so it's kind of just a repeat, and there are so many parts of the Megillah that, even if we've heard them every year, we might not have noticed them or thought about them or paid attention. So hopefully with a couple ideas, a couple of neat new seeds planted in your mind to think about, maybe it'll give you something else to think about and notice as you hear the Megillah and Shul, God willing, tomorrow night. The first idea is one that maybe many of you have heard before, and it's sort of an introduction to one of the purposes of reading the Megillah of Purim, on Purim, and what we should be thinking about. So this probably or maybe is not something new for you, but something important to review. But the Gemara asks, and I'll share the source sheet with you. I'm not going to read too many sources today, but a couple. The Gemara asks in the Gemara in Megillah asks, you know what, I'll just say it outside for now, actually, so I can see your faces. Why don't we say Hallel on Purim? The Gemara lists all the different days on which we say Hallel. And on Purim, of course, we come to Shul, we daven, we hear the Megillah. There's no Hallel. Unless you say that we only say Hallel on Yomim Tovim, on holidays that are mentioned in the Torah, well, we say Hallel on Hanukkah. And the story of Hanukkah took place after the story of Purim. The story of Hanukkah took place during the second Beis HaMikdash. The story of Purim took place between the first and second Beis HaMikdash. It was earlier. Why don't we say Hallel on Purim? Why do we say Hallel all 8 days of Hanukkah and we don't say it on Purim? So the Gemara has three different answers. Three different possibilities as to why we don't say Hallel on Purim. First answer the Gemara says is that it didn't happen in Eretz Yisrael. We only say, sorry, Nira, I forgot to mention. Our learning tonight should be Le'ilah Nishmas Bilha Bas Devorah Ve'Avraham Refuah Shleimah for all Kol Yisrael. Sorry, thank you for the reminder. The first answer that the Gemara gives is that it didn't happen in the land of Israel. So the Gemara says, hold on a second, we say Hallel on Pesach. The miracle of Pesach didn't happen in the land of Israel. So the Gemara says that's because we hadn't entered the land of Israel at all yet together as a nation. So until we'd entered the land of Israel, we could say Hallel on miracles that happened outside of Eretz Yisrael. But once we entered into Eretz Yisrael, once we established that as our homeland, even though, of course, since then we've been, back and forth, in and out, exiled and redeemed. But nonetheless, once we entered into Eretz Yisrael, so only a real, true nace, a miracle that happens in Eretz Yisrael is worthy of saying Hallel. Yeah, the miracle of Purim was, of course, unbelievable, incredible, life-saving. But it happened outside Israel, and therefore it just doesn't reach the qualifications for the requirement of Hallel. Okay, that's one answer. The third answer that the Gemara gives, I know I skipped the second, I'll come back to it in a second. The third answer that the Gemara gives is that Purim's story doesn't actually have the happiest ending in the world. It's a major relief. We weren't decimated. We weren't killed. We survived, but things were still sort of bleak. We were still in exile. We were still subservient to Ahasuerus. That's what the Gemara says, Akati Avdei Ahasuerus Anan. We were still subjects of Ahasuerus. Poor Esther was stuck in the palace. Didn't have the happy ending of, let's say, Hanukkah, where we didn't just survive the Greeks, but we rededicated the Beis HaMikdash and we returned to the daily service in the temple. That was a happy ending. Purim was a huge relief. We were saved, but didn't quite have the happy ending that would require us to say Hallel. In fact, the Gemara says that part of Hallel, we say Hallelu Avdei Hashem. Praiseworthy are the Avadim of Hashem, the servants of Hashem. At the end of the Purim story, we were still also servants of Ahasuerus, and therefore we couldn't say, a full-throated Hallelu Avdei Hashem. But the second answer that the Gemara gives is that on Purim, we have the Megillah. And the Gemara says, Kriasa Zehu Halela. The reading of the Megillah is in place of Hallel. which I think is really important. That's what I want to share as idea number one, and sort of the preface and introduction to what we're going to spend the next few minutes learning about, is that reading the Megillah is not just learning the story or remembering the history or knowing the facts, but it is a form of praise and thanks to Hashem. You know, you can say thank you to someone by saying thank you. That's what we do when we say Hallel. Thank you, Hashem. You've saved us when we were in, you know, dire straits, when we were stuck. You've saved us and we appreciate that. You can also say thanks by reviewing and seeing in a deeper way and noticing and learning and understanding what Hashem really did for us. To acknowledge that we still, all these years later, still don't even appreciate everything that Hashem did for us then and certainly does for us now. Bayamim Ahim Bazman Hazeh, like we say in Allah Nisa. To realize that we have to notice more. We have to see the world in a deeper way. We have to see the story in a deeper way and not just take things for granted. And if we really pay attention to the Megillah and study it and listen to it and notice new things, that is a form of Hallel. That is a way of saying thank you to Hashem. Our way of saying thank you to Hashem is by committing to notice the things that he does for us more. In fact, the Meiri goes so far as to say that if for whatever reason someone isn't able to hear the Megillah, let's say whatever, God forbid someone's in a place where they're unable to hear the reading of the Megillah, so they should say Hallel. Because the only reason we don't say Hallel, at least according to one answer in the Gemara, is because we have Megillah reading. But if you don't have Megillah reading for whatever reason, then you have to say Hallel. So it's unclear whether we actually paskin like that and follow that halacha l'maisa practically. Hopefully everyone here, hopefully most people can hear the Megillah wherever you may be. But to keep in mind, as we hear the Megillah, that it's not just to hear the story, but it's to notice everything that Hashem did for us then, does for us now in a deeper way, and that's a form of saying thank you. Number two, now that we've sort of introduced the Megillah, let's look at a couple parts of the Megillah in a little bit of a new and deeper way, maybe. So there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. It was popped into my mind today, something that might relate to the Megillah. Hu haya omer. In Pirkei Avos, Parak Aleph, Mishnah Yud Gimel, chapter 1, Mishnah 13. It's continuing from Mishnah Yud Bet, which is Hillel. So this is Hillel, who says, Nagid Shema, Aved Shemei. It's Aramaic. One who is always trying to promote his name, somebody who's self-promoting, trying to lift themselves up and become famous and popular, Aved Shemei, his name will be lost. The more you try to build yourself up and to gain honor for yourself, the further you fall. Or in other words, the Gemara in Erevin, related, says, Kol ha-mashpil atzmo, HaKadosh Baruch Hu magbio. Anybody who lowers themselves, not in a degrading way, God forbid, but humbles themselves, feels humble, Hashem will lift you up. Anybody who lifts themselves up in arrogance and haughtiness and thinks they're above others, Hashem will lower you down. Anybody who chases after glory and fame will run away from you. But anybody who's avoiding and running away from fame and glory, then it will chase after you. People who are self-promoting and arrogant, so it might work for a short time that people will believe it or buy into it. Eventually the time will come and the bubble will pop and they'll be exposed for who they truly are. And Hashem tells us that people who think they're the greatest and think they're above everyone else, they'll find out that Hashem will lower them. And people who acknowledge and are humble and see themselves as equal or lower than other people, and are self-aware and are modest, Hashem will lift them up. And I thought that this is a perfect way to frame and to express something that happened to the Megillah. Because we have two people on opposite ends of the spectrum who I think embody exactly this teaching of Chazal. We have on one hand Haman. And everything we know about Haman is that he was self-promoting, arrogant, haughty, beyond what a normal person was. You know, towards the beginning of the meal, we read about Vashti refusing to come to the party, and Ahasuerus isn't sure what to do with her. So he turns to his seven advisors. I don't have it in front of me right now, but the pasuk says he has seven advisors. Base pasha, no, not, that's I forgot the names. Anyway, you'll know, you'll look tomorrow night. It says he has seven advisors. The last one on the list is Memuchan. Chazal say, who is Memuchan? Memuchan is actually Haman. The Gemara discusses, well, then why is he called Memuchan? Okay, there's a hint. There's obviously meaning and significance to his name as well. But if you look at the list, for our purposes, what I want to point out is that Memuchan is seventh on the list. And the Gemara says that they're listed, presumably, in order of greatness, in order of position. You know, if you're listing, if the president is listing his cabinet, so he'll be list first, the vice president and the secretary of state, and down the list. And they're all important people. They're all on his cabinet, but he will start with the most prominent, the highest of the group, and move his way down. And that's what the Megillah does as well. So Memuchan is seventh on the list. He made the team. He's on the cabinet, but he is the lowest ranking. And yet, when Ahasuerus turns to them for advice, the one who speaks us is Memuchan. Vayomer Memuchan. Memuchan says that he should get rid of Vashti, because otherwise all of the women will start disobeying their husbands. And the Gemara has a phrase, it says that we see from here right away, before we even know anything about the wickedness, true wickedness of Haman, we see, Vayomer Memuchan, skipping to the end of the Gemara, Amar of Kahana, Mikan Shehedyot Kofet Barosh. Hedyot. Hedyot means like the simple one. That's a nice way of saying it. Maybe it's also like an idiot, the fool. Kofet Barosh jumps to the front. That Haman should have deferred to those above him. You know, there's a time and place when Haman could also contribute, but he should have waited to hear, you know, what the vice president says first. But Haman was the type of guy who had no respect for people who are above him, who was just about promoting himself and climbing the ranks. And that's why when Ahasuerus comes and asks for advice, Haman's the one who jumps out first and makes his thoughts known and convinces Ahasuerus to listen to him. And guess what? For a little while, it works. We know, by the way, that, of course, Haman was completely self-centered and egocentric. He needed every single person to bow down to him as he walked by. He wasn't even the second in command. He was the eighth in command. There's Ahasuerus, and then he was seventh on the cabinet. We don't read about people bowing down to the other people above him because they were a little more decent, self-secure, had better self-esteem. Haman was constantly mechazer achar agdula, chasing greatness, fame, glory, self-centeredness, arrogance, haughtiness. And again, it works for a little while because then we read at the beginning of Parag Gimel that Gidal HaMelech HaChashverosh as Haman. That's actually the first time we actually read the name Haman, that Achashverosh promotes him. And we see the kind of power that he has to talk Achashverosh into terrible things. He's given permission to genocide an entire people. But again, eventually the bubble bursts and Haman ends up, and that's why it's such an important turning point in the Megillah, Haman ends up having to schlep around Mordechai on a horse in a degrading, pathetic, humiliating fashion. We know the famous Medrash, of course, which is actually a real Medrash, that Haman's wife looked out the window and thought that Mordechai must be the one leading the horse with Haman sitting on it. So she threw garbage onto the one leading the horse and turned out that it was Haman. I mean, really, there's he went from second in command, one of the most powerful people in the most powerful country in the world, to having to lead a horse. You ever see those people at the zoo or the fair? I mean, no offense, it's a job, but walk around holding the horse for little kids all day. Not the most glorious. So that was Haman, and then his wife throwing the garbage on him. So that, to me, that's one example of someone who's mechazer achar agdula. It works for a little, you know, you convince people for a while, and then you fall flat on your face in the worst possible way. And the opposite, I think, I'll say it more quickly because there's less detail described, but the opposite is Esther. Esther is, even the word Esther means hidden. What we know about Esther is that she was tsanua, she was humble, she was modest. When she had the opportunity, and clearly she must have been a very beautiful and charismatic woman, but when Ahasuerus is looking for a queen, Esther hides away. She doesn't even want to throw her hat in the ring. Now, obviously, also, she was a frum woman, so why would she want to marry Ahasuerus? But I'm sure there were some people who were tempted. You have a chance to marry the king and become the most powerful, glorious woman in the world. Esther had absolutely no interest in that. And even when it comes to saving the people, Mordechai, already losing it. Mordechai needs to talk her into it and say, Esther, this is your time. Step it up. You can do it. We need you. Esther is maybe in that moment a little bit too tentative. Maybe she's just modest and quiet. She's not looking to be the savior. She just wants to be a good Jewish woman. She's not looking for the fame and the glory. She needs to be talked into it. She needs to be encouraged. She's not looking to be famous or powerful. And what happens to Esther? We have a Megillah named after her. We name our daughters after her. She's Esther Hamalka. She's remembered as Esther the Queen. Because she's the example, she's the embodiment of somebody who runs away from greatness. Somebody who's interested in far more important things than honor and glory. And when you do that, then Gedula Boreach Acharav. Then greatness chases you, it finds you. So we have Haman on one hand, who's trying to promote himself through the whole Megillah, ends up flat on his face, obviously ends up hung, dead, embarrassed, humiliated, degraded, he and his entire family. And we have Esther, who has no interest in becoming famous or great, who, whenever she tries to run away and hide, she's just lifted up higher and higher. Number three, we've talked about Haman. We've talked about Esther. Talked a little bit about Ahasuerus. I want to talk for a minute about Mordechai. Just trying to give you ideas to think about as we hear the Megillah again tomorrow night. Something about Mordechai. So Mordechai is introduced to us, interestingly, not just with his name, not just with his father's name, but Ish Yehudi Haya B'Shushan HaBira. That's already interesting. Ish Yehudi. What does that mean? Does that mean he was a Jewish man? We don't have anyone else, I don't think, in Tanakh who's introduced as this is a Jewish man. Does it mean he was from the tribe of Judah? Maybe. Except for the fact that then it says, Ushimo Mordechai, his name was Mordechai, Ben Ya'ir, the son of Ya'ir, Ben Shim'i, the son of Shim'i, Ben Kish, the son of Kish. So we're told not only his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and then at the end of the pasuk, Ish Yemini, which we generally understand to mean that he was from the tribe of Binyamin. So it's strange, because firstly, we have this whole list of his lineage. I'm actually not going to get into that too much right now. Maybe I'll mention it. But I want to focus mostly on the end of the pasuk, because it says Ish Yemini. Firstly, is he Ish Yehudi, or is he Ish Yemini? Is he from the tribe of Judah, is he from the tribe of Binyamin? And even if we assume, as we will, that he is from the tribe of Binyamin, because that's what the lineage seems to follow, it's still interesting that he's called Ish Yemini. I don't know. I don't know the entire Tanakh by heart, so maybe there is, but I can't think of another example where somebody's called in that way, like Ish HaRuveni or Ish HaShimoni. We might say Leshevet Ruvain or the Matei Ruvain, but Ish Yemini, it's like he was like a Binyaminite man. He wasn't just from the tribe of Binyamin. There are lots of people from the tribe of Binyamin. Everyone's from some tribe. But he was Ish Yemini. That's in the very description and introduction of his personality. He was Ish Yemini. Why is that so important? Why was it so important that the one, the leader, or one of the people, the heroes involved in helping us defeat Haman was from the tribe of Binyamin? Because that's what the pasuk seems to indicate. There's something absolutely essential about the fact that Mordechai was an Ish Yemini in regards to his place in the story. Three quick answers. Why was it so important that Mordechai was from Shevet Binyamin? One is because, as we talked about on Shabbos a little bit this past week, that of course the story of Purim wasn't just Mordechai and Esther versus Haman, but it was Bnei Yisrael versus Amalek. That Haman is Haman Ha'agagi. He's a descendant of King Agag, the great and wicked king of Amalek. And of course, Mordechai's ancestor, also a Binyaminite, also from the tribe of Binyamin, was Shaul. And Shaul was a great king who made one terrible mistake because Hashem told him to destroy all of Amalek. Timcha Zecher Amalek, destroy them all. And Shaul destroyed most of them. But then he had mercy, he had pity on poor King Agag, and he let him live. He should have gotten rid of him. I'll call on you in 1 second, Nira. And because he allowed Agag to live, Agag had a descendant named Haman, Haman Hagagi. We paid the price for Shaul's misplaced compassion. And therefore, it's only right. It had to be a descendant of Shaul or of Shaul's family. In fact, Shaul is the son of Kish. That might be why we say Mordechai ben Ya'ir ben Shimi ben Kish. We want to connect it back. I guess Shaul was Mordechai's great-great uncle, if I got that right. They both descend from Kish. They're both from the tribe of Binyamin. It has to be Mordechai from the tribe of Binyamin who comes to finish the job and destroy the descendant of Haman, for Bnei Israel to destroy Amalek. By the way, the Gemara says, Kol HaMirachim Al Ha, what is it? Kol HaMirachim Al Ha Achzar, Asofoli Yos Achzar, something like that. Basically, I got that quote wrong, but to paraphrase, that when one has compassion on somebody who is wicked and cruel, that itself is considered cruelty. I mean, you can understand how Shaul had a moment of compassion. It's a good Jewish man who didn't want to kill somebody. No, when you have the chance to get rid of Agag, you get rid of Agag. And we see the results of misplaced compassion. Nira, you had something to add or to ask?
You said that you don't remember off by heart, so I just offered the concordance and the other two other places.
Yeah.
Not the same, but the similar as could be, is one Ish Knani and one is Ish Mitzri. Those are the only other two places, but they're not tribe related.
Not tribes, right. Nice. Oh, good idea to look in the concordance. Yeah. Until I said that, by the way, did you think that I knew it all by heart? It sounded like you were surprised. I shouldn't have said it.
I was convinced you did.
Yeah. maybe I was just being humble. You know, who knows? Maybe if I run away, you know, I'm humble enough. Whatever. Okay. Thank you. Answer number two. Why did it have to be the tribe? Why did it have to be Mordechai from the tribe of Binyamin to defeat Haman? Well, the second answer is I'm gonna say it in 1 minute, but this could be a longer discussion for another time. But some contemporary thinkers, some explain that one of the hidden gems, one of the hidden stories, or I should say, how do I say it? One of the hidden themes of the Megillah that is never written and that we might not notice enough is the Beis HaMikdash. Now, again, we were in exile, so there was no Beis HaMikdash at the time. But historically, we were actually towards the end of the first exile. There were 70 years of the exile in Babylon between the first and second Beis HaMikdash. And right before the Purim story, around that time, there was, it was in the air. People knew it was coming. Geula was coming. Plans for the Beis HaMikdash were being made. There was excitement. We were going back. And actually Ahasuerus and Vashti were, even though the Megillah never says it explicitly, Chazal explained, were trying to slow that down or to put an end to it. We know that according to Chazal, one of the reasons Ahasuerus made such a big party at the beginning is because he was celebrating that he believed and hoped and thought that there would never be another Beis HaMikdash. That's why he used the kelim. He used the vessels from the first Beis HaMikdash. That's why we say v'kelim, v'kelim, shonim, because he was using the old vessels from the temple as a way of showing the temple's not coming back. So it's a theme that's sort of hidden underneath everything that's happening in the Megillah, this pull back and forth about will there or won't there be another Beis HaMikdash. And whose portion, whose tribe was the Beis HaMikdash in? It was actually in two. The Beis HaMikdash was in the tribes of Binyamin and Yehuda. It was divided right down the middle. The Mizbeach and much of the Beis HaMikdash was in the portion of Binyamin, actually. And there was part of it that was also in Har Bais, was also in the tribe of Yehuda. Which I thought maybe that's why Mordechai had to be from the tribe of Binyamin. And by the way, some say that the reason he's introduced as Ish Yehudi is because Mordechai's father was from Shevet Binyamin, and therefore his Shevet technically was Binyamin, but his mother was from Shevet Yehuda. So he had both of those in his blood. He was actually a mix, primarily of Shevet Binyamin, but also of Shevet Yehuda. And therefore he was a person who embodied fully our connection to Har HaBayis, to Temple Mount, and to the Beis HaMikdash. And that's really what part of the Purim story was about. It was about, are the Jews a temporary people who had their moment, like every other nation, but can then be wiped away? Or are we people who will miraculously return to Eretz Yisrael and build a Beis HaMikdash a second time, and soon speedily in our days, a third time? And Mordechai from Shevet Binyamin and Shevet Yehuda had to be the one to show Haman, sorry, we are not coming and going. We are here to stay. We will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, and we did. And we know that we will again. Third answer, why did Mordechai have to be from Shevet Binyamin? Why did Mordechai have to be from Shevet Binyamin? So Binyamin, and we've talked about this before in Shul as well in different contexts. Binyamin was the only brother who was innocent in the sale of Yosef. He wasn't involved at all. And we know part of the message and the theme of the Purim story is Achdus, is coming together. Leich kenosis kol ha-Yehudim. Go and gather all of the Jewish people. We need to gather together. Haman said they're all spread apart and disparate. And Esther said we can gather together and we can be united and we can have Achdus, and that's what ended up saving us. And therefore, our leader needed to be from the tribe who embodies Achdus, the tribe, the only tribe who isn't tainted by the terrible sin of sinas chinam, of baseless hatred and selling your brother. Of course, people have done tshuva and there are great people from every tribe, but there's something about tribe of Binyamin that is a little bit more purity in this realm. They're the only tribe that is pure from that terrible sin, and therefore it had to be someone from Ishimini, somebody who invited that tribe, who can unite the people. We know today how difficult it is to unite the Jewish people, to unite Am Yisrael. And unfortunately, even till today, often it's only through threat or tragedy, God forbid, that unites us. We needed someone like Mordechai, who was powerful from the tribe of Binyamin, who was able to unite us properly in order to be able to defeat Haman and Amalek. And I conclude with thought number four. Number four. And then if anyone has any thoughts or questions, feel free to share. Here's the last thought for the night. I may have mentioned this once before a couple of years ago. I'm not sure. So if anybody remembers, call it out and I'll be very happy. In the Shulchan Aruch, the Machaber of Yosef Karo teaches us that the holidays of the Jewish calendar are all interconnected. And it actually, I don't want to scare anyone, but you know, Pesach is coming. Don't tell. It all is connected through Pesach, which is really the first Yom Tov of the year that begins in Nisan. And therefore, in a certain way, it's like the headquarters, the foundation of our Yom Tifs. So the Shulchan Aruch, and I don't remember it by heart, so give me one second. I have it in front of me. The Shulchan Aruch says that based on the days of Pesach, we can figure out what days of the week other holidays are going to land on. So, for example, the Shulchan Aruch says that whatever day is the first day of Pesach, this year it is Shabbos, is always going to be the same day as Tisha B'Av. Which means this year Tisha B'Av, hopefully there won't be Tisha B'Av, it'll be a Yom Tov, it'll be in Israel. But whatever it is, the 9th of Av will fall out on Shabbos, which means if it is a fast day, it'll be pushed off till Sunday. I'm not here to discuss each example. Why is the first day of Pesach connected to Tisha B'Av? But it just is. The second day of Pesach is always the same day as Shavuos. Because Shavuos is the 50th day, so it's 7 weeks after the second day when we start counting the Omer. The third day of Pesach is always the same day as the first day of Rosh Hashanah in the year ahead. The fourth day of Pesach is always the same day as Simchas Torah. The fifth day of Pesach is always the same day as Yom Kippur. And the sixth day of Pesach is always the same as Purim. Right, does that make sense? Because this year Pesach starts on Shabbos, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Sixth day of Pesach is always the same as Purim, so it's Thursday. It works. So that's not it though. Then the Mefarshim add that Purim is also always the same day as, any guesses, anyone know? Purim, besides for always being on the sixth day of Pesach, always falls out on the same day of the week as Lag Ba'Omer. What is the connection between Purim and Lag Ba'Omer? There's a phrase actually in Chazal, they say there's a word Peleg. Without getting into all the, this long discussion for another time, maybe Lag Ba'Omer, we'll talk more about it. But Peleg is an acronym for Purim Lag. There's a connection between Purim and Lag Ba'Omer. What is the connection between Purim and Lag Ba'Omer? So I'll conclude with this. And there's a lot more to say, but in a minute and a half, one connection between Purim and Lag Ba'Omer. Lag Ba'Omer is, of course, in addition to being the day when the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva stopped dying, that is certainly a primary aspect of Lag Ba'Omer. It is also the day that we would believe the hidden Torah was revealed. The light of the Zohar HaKadosh, the holy Kabbalah, was revealed, perhaps by Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. It was the day when Rav Shimon Bar Yochai died. Maybe it was also the day Rav Shimon Bar Yochai revealed the Zohar to us. You know, in general, there is what we call Torah HaNigla, the revealed Torah, and Torah's Hanistar, the hidden Torah. So for the most part, we study revealed Torah because, you know, we're simple people doing our best. There are some people, mystics, tremendous scholars, who can delve into the Torah's Hanistar, the hidden secrets of the Torah. But the truth is, all of us in our own way, even if we're not a mystic, even if we're not opening up a Zohar, learning Kabbalah, we can also search deeper and look and think and peer beneath the surface of the Torah and the world and also find our own little secrets, or find our own little drops, our own little taste of Torah's Hanistar. By the way, interesting, what is the Megillah that we call, that we're going to read tomorrow night? Megillas Esther, the revealing of the hidden. Purim is also a special day when the hiddenness, the hidden Torah, the hidden things in our life can be revealed, the hidden secrets. As we read the story that on its surface is just a very simple story of politics and threat and attacks. I mean, how different is it than what's happening now? You have a wicked man with a lot of power who wants to destroy some other people for whatever, because that's just what he does, because he doesn't like them. And that's the way of the world, unfortunately, terribly, tragically. Sorry, I'm saying, I didn't mean to say it so flippantly. That's just what happens. It's terrible. And that's what happens in the Purim story too. But we know from learning it every year and from studying the words of Chazal and from just looking at it with our own Jewish Torah eyes that there's so much there hidden. The whole story is hidden. The words of the Megillah, that's just the shell. But Megillas Esther is to reveal everything that's hidden underneath, to see how Hashem is in every single word and every single letter of the Megillah, just to find it. And then if we could do that properly, we can try and find it more in our own life, to see how Hashem is in every single word and every single letter and every single second of our own life. That you can see the world superficially and our life superficially, that's the way most of us see it, because we're human beings. But to also train ourselves on Purim and Lag BaOmer to see the world in a deeper way, even if you're not a mystic, a Kabbalist, or the biggest Talmud Chacham in the world, we too can also see a little taste of the Torah Sanister, of the hidden Torah, or the hidden Torah of our life. That's what was revealed to us on Lag BaOmer, and that's what's revealed to us even in a more practical, relevant way on Purim. I think that's the connection between the two. On Purim, you don't need to study the Zohar to understand the hidden Torah. You just need to study the Megillas Esther. Just listen to the story again. Just think about it. Just look at the commentaries. Just pay close attention. Just notice the details and the beauty of the story. And how every time it says the king, we translate that as Achashverosh, but we know that that's really also Hashem. That Hashem is in every word. And when that's revealed to us, we'll begin to see Hashem more and more in every single moment of our lives. And that is ultimately one of the goals and purposes of learning Megillas Esther and celebrating Purim. I have one question here from Mort. Was there any significance regarding Binyamin having been Yaakov's favorite son? Well, Yosef was really Yaakov's favorite son. Binyamin and Yosef were the sons of Yaakov's beloved wife, Rachel. The answer is yes. I'm not going to expound on it now. But there's more to say on that. There is, I was talking to somebody about that on Shabbos, about the connection specifically between Rachel and the descendants of Rachel, meaning, i.e., Yosef and Binyamin, and the battle with Amalek. We always see, every time, there is, for example, the first one to go and fight against Amalek was Yoshua. Yoshua is from Shevet Ephraim. Ephraim is the son of Yosef. So we always see that it's a descendant of Rachel who has to contend with Amalek. Another seed for another time to discuss more. Dr. Waldman, what do you say?
First a question. What did you say was the meaning of Peleg? I missed that. What does Peleg mean?
Peleg, I can share more afterwards also. There's a bigger context to it. But Peleg is a word that some of the Mefarshim use. That is an accurate, Peleg is mentioned sort of cryptically in some places in Chazal, and some say that it's a reference to the connection between Purim and Lag. Purim and Lag BaOmer. That word, that idea somehow encompasses the special connection that's hinted to, I guess, appropriately sort of in a hidden way in a few different places, the special connection between Purim and Lag BaOmer. But the word because, Peleg is, I don't remember if, the, I have to look it up, I don't remember if the Rama himself mentions the word Peleg, or if it's mentioned in some of the Mefarshim.
The reason I was asking, because I was wondering if there's any talking about the reasons why Mordechai was from the tribe of Binyamin. I was thinking also about the incident of the Pelegesh Gevi'ah. And that Binyamin's tribe that was responsible for causing that division and dissension, and the flip side of he being the one who didn't get involved in the sale of Yosef was that he was also the tribe that divided, and that this would be a tikkun for that that tragic incident.
Peleg means to divide up, also like in the Gemara, palga means half, or pliga is a debate in machlokas. I never thought of, he liked it. Nice. Okay. More to think about. See? Nice. Thank you. I have to think about that more.
Even in Hebrew, a peleg is the offspring, offshoot of a river. So it's back.
Oh, interesting. That breaks off. Right. I see a neighbor, he's chatting me also. Yeah, I have to look. I could send the source or two, but I have to think about this more. I'm not prepared to share a lot more on it, but I will, I'm going to think about it more, and I'll share with you some of what I find.
Kippurim.
Doesn't peleg also mean, how do you say poppy seed in Hebrew?
Pereg.
Pereg. Okay. All right. So we'll chalk that up as a Purim Torah. I was going to say maybe that's why people eat the gross poppy seed hametashen. Pereg, peleg. Oh, there you go. We're the first ones to discover that. Maybe there's some connection, but probably not. All right. Thank you, everyone, for coming. Purim Sameach, Afreilich and Purim. I hope to see you all.